close to you. Feel free to take that one home with you if you don't own a Bible. If you're using that pew Bible, I believe it's on page 61 this morning of Exodus chapter 20. If you are visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Exodus actually since January. And let me just kind of give you a summary of what's taking place. Israel was living under captivity in a land filled with depravity. And at the ripe old age of 80 years old, God calls this guy named Moses to lead Israel out of captivity and into the promised land. Now let's think about that for a second. 80 years old. Couple things to think about there. Like the ripe old age of 80, the prime of his life, God calls him to do something great. Just a little side note here before we get into our study this morning. Sometimes God wants followership in your life before he puts you in a position of leadership. Okay? Followership before leadership. It wasn't until the last third of Moses' life that he actually did anything great. He died at 120. 80 years old, he's called by God. Followership before leadership. Second lesson that we can learn from that is don't waste the last third of your life living in a Winnebago. No, I'm being totally serious because, like, we laugh at that because that's what people do. And part of it is our society. We push the older generation out and we act as if they aren't helpful and as if we can't learn from them. And it was 80 years old when God started using this man named Moses. All right, so here he is. Now he's going to lead this country out of captivity into the promised land. What does he have to do? He has to go to Pharaoh. And of course, he confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, no. God rains down 10 plagues. Finally, Pharaoh is like, all right, just get out of here. And like 5 minutes later, Pharaoh is like, oh, well, that was a bad move. And he chases them down and they end up at the Red Sea, right? And you know the story of the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. Israel walks through, you know, they cross over the sea, water on both sides. Immediately after they cross, the waves, the water comes crashing down. All the Egyptians drowned. Israel starts worshiping God, praising God because of their salvation, right? That's what we just did. Saved people sing. Adoration because of salvation. That's why we're here this morning. So here they are, they're worshiping. But in the Christian life, here's what happens, right? After salvation, there's this process called sanctification. It's the wilderness of the Christian life. It's the time where God tries to refine his people. And Israel's in the wilderness, and their worship turns into whining. They start complaining. I wish we were back in Israel. It was so much better in Israel. Maybe we should go back. And in chapter 19, God gives Israel like a glimpse of his beauty so that they will live rightly. And in chapter 20, God reveals the Ten Commandments. And the reason why he does that is because God's kind of like, listen, I have an expectation of you. Now that you're my people, there is a particular way that I want my people to live. Philip Ryken, he writes this. He says, surely they understood that God was making an absolute claim on their worship, time, relationships, possessions, bodies, speech, and desires. That's what these commands are about. God is making an absolute claim upon his people. Listen, you got to understand something. The problem with our Southern fried Christianity that we're a part of, okay? Like we all want Jesus as Savior, but we don't want him as Lord. We ascribe him with our lips. We'll sing the songs, but we don't follow him with our life. And God's expectation upon salvation is that you're going to live a life of adoration. And that life of adoration, big word, it's a life of sanctification. It's a life of set apartness. It's like, I am no longer my own. I have a ruler. I have a Lord. His name is Jesus. And I have to submit my desires to his desires. I am his. It's like what we just said. I am called. I am chosen, that whole list of things that we just sang, you aren't yours, you're his. And so he gives these 10 commandments. He's like, hey, here's how I want you to live. And these 10 commandments, they can be divided into two categories. The first one is this. It's all about the vertical. It's about our relationship to God. And we said in those commandments, in commands 1-4, it's on your sheet if you picked one up. The big idea is worship Yahweh his way. And how we worship Yahweh his way is we worship God exclusively. Like, he's the only God of our life. And we worship God correctly. There's a particular way that he wants to be worshiped. And we need to worship God purely. It should come from pure hearts. And then, of course, we should worship God restfully. That's the vertical, commands 1-4. That's how we are to worship Yahweh his way. And then commands 5-10 are all about the horizontal. See, a vertical life should result in correct horizontal living. When we know God and worship God, we're going to want to love others Christ's way. And that's the second big idea of the commands. Commands 5-10 are all about loving others Christ's way. And we've seen in this series so far, I guess under the second half of these commands, command number 5, we are to love others Christ's way by honoring authority. Command 6, valuing humanity, pursuing purity. Last week was stewarding rightly. And today we're going to see that we must... Command number 9, speak truthfully. That's the fifth way we must live horizontally so that God receives glory. We must speak truthfully. Look at verse 16. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the context of this commandment is the courtroom. You got to get that. Okay? The context, when Israel originally received this, the context of the commandment is the courtroom. Why was this command given? Because lying was common in the court system. You see, in the ancient world, let me back up. In America, you are innocent until proven what? Guilty. Man, you guys are so good at that. I love it when you talk back to me. You guys are into this today. All right? Must be communion. We're going to have to do that every week. All right, innocent until proven guilty. In the ancient world, guess what? They were guilty until proven innocent. Okay, guilty until proven innocent. And really, to make matters worse, there was no, like, in our, think about how much in the last 15, 20 years, how everything has changed in the court system with, like, DNA evidence, right? It's like, even back, like, I remember growing up on Murder, She Wrote, you know, and Matlock, you know what I mean? And now it's like CSI this and CSI that, way too many CSIs, they've, like, totally blew that thing way out of proportion. But the whole point, it's all science, right? You don't need a witness anymore to know if someone's guilty. In fact, they're not even really, I mean, they're just looking for the DNA evidence. And if they have DNA evidence, I mean, you're convicted. Well, that wasn't taking place back then. In fact, in the ancient world, all you needed to convict someone in the court system was how many witnesses? How many do you think?
One.
One witness. In the ancient court system. That's a problem. Because if you don't like me, or if I don't like you, I'm gonna make a false claim, and you might die. I mean, think about all these commands that we've been looking at, like starting in command 4 with the Sabbath. Hey, if you don't keep the Sabbath holy, what was the penalty? Death. You don't honor authority, what's the penalty? Death. If you don't value humanity, what's the penalty? Death. If you don't pursue purity, what's the penalty? Death. Last week, stewarding rightly and not stealing, that's the first one we saw. I believe I pointed that out last week. That was the only command where the penalty wasn't death. Unless you kidnap somebody. And so this is a little bit of a problem. Because, like, Israel has been influenced by Egypt, and in the Egyptian culture actually might have been two, but most of the other cultures, it was just one witness. And, of course, they would have brought that into their system, and so what does God do? God kind of like, because he is a God of grace, what he does is he gives Israel this whole new civil law that they're to operate by. And you can read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and even in Exodus, it provides a few more details of what God's civil law said about lying. in the court system. But God gives this command to Israel to not bear false witness against their neighbor, really to protect people from perjury. And he did enact in Deuteronomy 17:6 that within Israel there had to be three witnesses in order to convict someone. And he also enacted a law where false witnesses would receive the penalty that the recipient, the person that they're accusing the sin of, would have received. However, this law, though, that God provides here in Exodus 20, what we have to understand for us today is it goes way beyond the courtroom and it goes into our community, okay? Goes beyond the courtroom and the implications go into our community. This law is about God's people speaking truthfully about their neighbor. Do you see it in the verse? What's a neighbor? Well, we all have neighbors, but neighbor isn't just the guy that lives on your street. A neighbor is any person that you come in contact with. It's not just the person that lives next door to you or the person that you work with. It's the guy that you meet up at Starbucks. That's your neighbor. Any person you come in contact with. Now, if we were honest, if we just got honest with each other this morning, since we're talking about lying, can we do that? That's probably a good idea, right? If we were to be honest, speaking truthfully is a tough command for all of us. Take a look at this video that's on the screen right here. I think. Jimmy Kimmel. Live Witness News.
Black Panther had the biggest opening week of any Marvel movie ever. So far, it's earned more than $520 million. If you haven't seen it, it tells the story of T'Challa, who's the king of a fictitious African country called Wakanda. Wakanda is, again, fictitious. It's made up. It's not a real place. But not everyone knows that. So we went out on the street and asked people for their thoughts on the crisis in Wakanda. And were they willing to weigh in on a fake crisis in a fake country? Well, let's find out in tonight's Black Panther edition of Lie Witness News.
Is it time to bring the U.S. troops home from Wakanda?
I think we need a strong presence there. I definitely support our troops. So if they're in Wakanda, I think they should, you know, they have a reason to be there.
Should we be involved in Wakanda right now?
No, I think we should resolve our own problems first, especially what's going on in the government.
What are people saying about the crisis in Wakanda?
They saying like it's like a big catastrophe, like it's a lot of bad things happening over there.
Should Wakanda be forced to share their vibranium?
No.
Why?
It's theirs, it belongs to their country.
Without vibranium, we can't power fidget spinners or golf carts.
Okay. I'd say we need to find another way of doing that.
What is your opinion of the Twitter war going on between President Trump and King T'Challa of Wakanda?
My opinion is, I think it's good. Because in this state, you know, bad publicity is good publicity for some people. So long as people are watching, long as people are tuning in, you know what I'm saying? Somebody's getting paid somewhere.
We're just all human beings, so we can't judge each other.
Or panthers.
Yes.
Or panthers.
Yes, or anything. We're all humans.
Except for panthers.
Yes, for panthers.
Why does Donald Trump dislike the Wakandans so much?
Should I say it? Because they're not his color.
Orange.
Okay. Yeah, orange. I don't think nobody's his color. Okay, no.
You think if somebody made a movie about what's happening in Wakanda right now, it would be popular? Or people just don't want to see that?
People don't want to see it. Yeah, I don't think so.
Wow, it's a run of studio.
So, there's nothing better than a Lie Witness News by Jimmy Kimmel. And we laugh at that. We laugh at that. Why are we laughing at it? Because when you look at this, everything that just took place there, like the first guy, he gets up there, and he's willing to lie to make himself look better in front of other people, right? Hey, we need a strong military presence there. And I'm willing to lie so you think better of me. And then I'm willing to lie to hurt other people, or I'm willing to lie to express my opinions, or all these various ways that these people are lying, right? And we look at that and we joke and we laugh, but I think America's problem is also the American church's problem. And God's expectation is for us to live a life of adoration by speaking truthfully. 91% of people in America lie regularly. Most people can't get through a week without lying. 1 in 5 people lie every single day. Job applicants, 3 million applicants they looked at. 50% of the resumes contain one or more lies. A magazine I read on, a magazine that I was referred to on parenting stated that the child's first few lies are important in the development of self. So we encourage lying. We accept lying. We laugh about lying. Lying's acceptable in our culture. But this morning, I want to give you some truth about your lies. Number one, truth about your lies. Number one, lying is a demonic sin. Lying is a demonic sin. How many of you people are, all right, let me frame it this way. How many of you took a foreign language in high school? Foreign language? All right, so pretty much everybody. I think that's like a requirement probably today. You got to take a foreign language to graduate, probably 2 years, right? I'm getting a little feedback on my mic, if we can adjust that. Thank you. And I don't know about you, but like I took Spanish, and my Spanish teacher was also the assistant basketball coach, so I had no problem passing Spanish. Okay, I can count to 10, I can say, como se llama, muy bien, and that's about it, okay? But I know some of you, you probably took your foreign language a little more seriously than I did, and some of you probably, how many of you like to kind of listen to people from foreign countries and listen to them speak to try to figure out what language they're speaking? Anybody? All right, several of you, yeah, you probably did pretty well in your foreign language class. Why do you do that? You're listening to this conversation because you're trying to figure out, where are they from? Are they from Italy, or are they from a Spanish-speaking country, because they're kind of similar? But what's interesting is when you finally figure out what language they're speaking, you now know who they are or where they're coming from, what their nationality is. Understand something. When it comes to lying, lying is the language of Lucifer. You got to get that. Lying, when you lie, you are speaking Lucifer's language. John 8, 43 and 44. It's on the screen. It says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has, get this, nothing to do with the truth. Absolutely nothing to do with the truth. Because there's no truth in him. He's all lies. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You got to understand that. Write it down. Lying is the language of Lucifer. Nothing to do with truth. No truth in him. When he lies, it's coming from his very being. And we know, going back to the garden, he lies to Eve, right? What's he say to Eve? He's like, hey, you will not surely die. You're not going to die, Eve. You can take that fruit. He lied to the angels in heaven. Hey, this God, he's not worthy of worship. He's not all that. Follow me. In Hebrews 10, 22 says that he convinced an innumerable number of angels to rebel against God. And he continues to deceive today by lying to us. How does he lie to you this morning? You got to get that. How, God doesn't love you. That's one of his lies. Or God can't use you. Or God is upset with you. Or, and maybe even sometimes we doubt our salvation, and the adversary does that to render us ineffective and to steal the joy in our life, so that we no longer go on serving him. He lies by telling you that the Bible isn't relevant for today. And we have to socially, we have to accept all these things that are going on around us. That's why he's called the Great Deceiver. He fills you with lies. He is speaking to you, or his demons are speaking to you, and they just lie, 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 lie. That's their language. But not only that, this verse also tells us that he's the father of liars. Did you catch that? He's the father of liars, meaning lying is the language of his people. Lying is a characteristic of the followers of Satan, those who have rejected Christ. And when a Christian lies, because most of the people here today, you claim to know Christ, when you lie, you are acting outside of your domain. You're speaking his language. And just like he did in heaven and in the garden, you are creating a massive amount of destruction. And that's the second truth about our lies. Not only are they demonic, but they are destructive. James chapter 3, verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." So we see in James 3, 14, he's talking about language and he's talking about lying. And then in James chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, he begins talking about just the power of the tongue. Okay, so all of James 3, it's a lot about the tongue and sins of the tongue. And look at James chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. This is what it says about lying, because that's one of the sins of the tongue. It's talking primarily about the tongue, but lying is included in this passage. He says, "The tongue," which includes the sin of lying, "is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." So let's just unpack that for a second. What is James saying? In verse 5, James compares the tongue. The tongue is like the smallest member, or one of the smallest members of our body. And he compares the tongue and its smallness to a bit in a rudder. Did you catch that? And he says, so also the tongue, it's this small member, but it boasts great things. It's not talking about how the tongue's just boasting in itself. It's saying it's small but powerful. That's what that means there. It has significant impact. So in World War II, the Germans had this amazing battleship. It was the largest and mightiest battleship in World War II. It was called the Bismarck. And the artillery and technology of this ship was far superior to any other ship in the World War II. And the mission of the Bismarck was to break Allied shipping from North America to Great Britain. And in May of 1941, the Bismarck was detected off the coast of Scandinavia. And the two greatest British battleships, the Hood and the Prince of Wales, they were deployed in an effort to take down the Bismarck, the mighty Bismarck. And get this, in less than 10 minutes, the Bismarck destroyed the pride of the Royal Navy, the Hood. It literally sunk in under 3 minutes. Only three of the 1,400 plus sailors survived. And then the HMS Prince of Wales, the second British battleship, was soon forced to retreat as well. However, the Bismarck had been hit three times and it started leaking oil. So in an effort to fix the ship, they started heading toward land. The Prince of Wales picked up on that, and so they went after the Bismarck and just started bombarding it with whatever they had, all the artillery they had. But again, the Bismarck was mighty. It was this impenetrable force. But luckily, and this is what you got to get, the Prince of Wales, one of the torpedoes hit the rudder of the Bismarck. And the Bismarck just started going in circles. And so what did the Royal Navy do at that point? All-out attack on the Bismarck. Couldn't defend itself. Ultimately, the Bismarck sunk, killed over 2,000 German soldiers. Huge victory. share that analogy with you because it brings clarity to what James is saying about your tongue. This analogy shows that although small, our tongue has significant impact and it's capable of causing significant destruction. James even says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And sadly, the significant impact that this small member, the tongue, is most known for is destruction. Lying is a destructive sin. Go back to the garden. We've already been there, but keep going back to the garden because that's where it all starts. Adam and Eve in the garden. How was it working out for them originally? Pretty good? Pretty good? Yeah, pretty good. I mean, think about that for a second. Like, I don't know about you, but sometimes my fellowship with God is so disrupted, huh? We just need to pray for each other in that way. I had just kind of a tough week fellowshipping with God. She's like, I just had different things coming into my mind all week long, and like just, you know how it goes sometimes. Every time you try to sit down and get into the Word, something comes up, and you know, it's not like it was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. I mean, think about that. They could just talk with God and walk with God and commune with God, and they had fellowship, and they had joy, and they had trust. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful thing because sin wasn't present. But what sin does is it mars. It destroys. It's destructive. And of course, Satan lies to Eve. He says to Eve, or excuse me, Satan lies. We already talked about that. But then also, who else lies? Eve lies, right? Eve's lie was this. He said like, yeah, we can't eat of it, or what? What did she add to the command? Yeah, you know it. Say it out loud. Yeah, don't eat it or touch it, lie. God never said that. God never said you couldn't touch it. Well, hey, just note to self, when you hang out with liars, you're going to start lying, okay? So Satan lies. Now Eve lies. Pretty soon Adam's going to lie. But here's what you got to understand. Lying destroyed Adam and Eve's relationship with God. It was never the same after that. It was never the same. It also destroyed their relationship with each other in the garden. They immediately had friction, right? Immediately. He's blaming her, she's blaming him. Lying is destructive. And let me just like really super practical because I think sometimes we're like, man, I'm not a liar. I think one of the greatest ways we lie is on social media. Social media. People just live a lie on social media. They lie about their accomplishments. We never hear, well, I don't know. Maybe there's a few people that will actually put their failures on social media. But typically speaking, we always hear about the accomplishments. We always hear about how wonderful the marriage is. Everybody looks beautiful on social media, by the way. It's like they take, did you guys see that report this week of like those frat girls at the baseball park taking literally like 200 pictures to get the perfect picture for social media? That's what people do. Like everyone looks good on social media. We act like we're happy all the time. Our spouse is the best. They brought me flowers. It's an inaccurate representation of reality. That's what social media is. We lead people to believe that our life is just amazing. And here's the problem. People see your lie and they start comparing themselves to your lie and they are crushed. Why can't my life be like their life? Your lies are destructive. Write it down. Lying is destructive. And because lying hurts our relationship with God and with others, it's detestable to God. And that's the third truth about our lies. Lying is a detestable sin because it's destructive. This week, you probably saw, as I did on the news, that this girl that I referenced just a couple weeks ago by the name of Molly Tibbetts, her body was found, 20-year-old girl, body was found in an Iowa cornfield. So heartbreaking. Sin is so destructive. I was reading an article and watching a story and how this just lunatic tracked her down in order to kill her by following her in the car and then making her go down an abandoned road, and that's when he attacked her and killed her so he wouldn't get caught, or thought he wouldn't get caught. I don't know about you, but when I hear about that type of act, I mean, that's just abominable, isn't it? It's abominable. And interestingly, God puts lying and deception in that same abominable category. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it's on the screen. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, and notice what is before hands that shed innocent blood, that abominable thing that we were just referring to. Before murder is a lying tongue. And it says, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. That's the context of the original command, the courtroom thing. Hates the guy who lies in the courtroom, and one who sows discord among brothers. Those are the seven sins God hates more than any other sin. Adultery's not on there. Stealing's not on there. Drunkenness. The ones that we often like, oh, I'm a pretty good person because I don't do those things. But lying's on there. The text makes it clear that God hates dishonesty. You got to know something. God hates dishonesty because lying, Satan is the father of lies, the one that he is battling for the last 6,000 years. The one who opposes God is the father of lies. And so God hates everything about Satan and everything that he produces, everything that he is. He hates lies. That phrase, a lying tongue in the text. Really, it's just this whole idea of deceit. That's what you've got to understand. It's not just the person who lies, but it's the deceiver. It's the person who deceives. God hates every form of dishonesty. So let me give you some examples of dishonesty that God hates. Number one is deceit. Okay, that's an example of dishonesty. Deceit, what is deceit? It's concealing or misrepresenting the truth for personal gain. It's masking truth. It's twisting details. I'll give you a couple Bible stories. Do you remember the story with Jacob stealing Esau's birthright? Remember that one? Pretty cool story. Sad story. Interesting story. Love those Old Testament stories. So much that we can learn from. Because here's what's going on. Jacob knows that there's a blessing. He knows that it's his brother's blessing. And of course, Jacob wants the blessing. So what does Jacob do? He does exactly what you and I would do if we were in that situation. He makes a meal, puts some goat hair on the arms, walks up to his dad, says, hey, I'm here. Here to receive my blessing. Isaac, who are you? Jacob says, I'm your firstborn son, Esau. I've done what you've commanded. He deceives. He deceives. Not only did he lie with his tongue, but he put on the goat hair, masked his voice. He deceives. What does it mean to deceive? We said before, it's concealing or misrepresenting the truth. But what's interesting is we look at that and we're like, oh man, how could that guy do that? What a jerk. But I am convinced that we do this kind of stuff all the time. Like a perfect practical example is like in small group, right? In small group. It's so easy to be deceptive when it comes to our small group meetings, especially during the accountability time, isn't it? Isn't it? Come on, you with me? Okay? If you're in a small group, that's why everyone should be isn't in a small group. Okay? But it's so easy to be deceptive. We can misrepresent how well we're doing spiritually. The accountability question comes. We don't answer it truthfully, and we try to make ourselves look better than what we actually are. We're being deceptive. Second example of dishonesty that God hates, flattery. Flattery. Flattery is an excessive and insincere praise that is given in order to benefit self. It's saying to a person what they want to hear. You wouldn't say it any other time, especially when they're not around, where you'd never be positive about that person. It's insincere praise for personal gain. And the Pharisees did this with Jesus in Mark 12. Mark 12, they're like, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Flattery. And then they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But God knew their heart of hypocrisy, and that's what it says in the text. But knowing their heart of hypocrisy, knowing that they were flattering and they weren't really sincere, He says, why put me to the test? They were saying what was true in Mark 12. You know what's true. You don't care about anyone's opinions. Those are all true things. They're saying what's true, but it's flattery because they didn't believe it, and their words were a smokescreen to destroy Jesus' credibility. Insincere praise for personal gain is a lie. When you flatter, insincere praise for personal gain, that's a lie. And it's common in our culture. Men barrage women with compliments in order to take advantage of them, right? Employees will praise their boss in order to climb the corporate ladder. And the list goes on and on and on. But God hates that type of deception, and it should not be present within the heart of a Christian. Third example of dishonesty that God hates, exaggeration. Exaggeration. I remember in 2001, a guy named George O'Leary, he was named the head football coach of Notre Dame University. Any Notre Dame fans in here? Anybody? A few people? All right, one. Okay. We will pray over you after the service. Okay. We're Protestant here, just so you know. Okay, so George O'Leary's named the head coach in 2001. And here's what you got to understand about Notre Dame football. Notre Dame is kind of like one of the top five college football coaching gigs, no doubt. You got USC, Notre Dame, rich history, Wake Forest has got to be in there somewhere, right? No, but it's definitely one of the top five coaching gigs, right? It's like the guy who coaches football, like that's one of the gigs he aspires for, coaching at Notre Dame. Well, this guy, George O'Leary, 2 days after his hire in 2001, actually after finishing his first day on the job, he's fired. The reason why he was fired is because 20 years prior, in an effort to boost his resume, he exaggerated. When he's trying to get a coaching gig with Syracuse University as like a special teams coach or something like that, he stated that he had lettered as a college football player for 3 years at the University of New Hampshire. He actually was supposed to play there, but 1 year he had mono, another year he was hurt. He actually never even played for the team. So they fire him, but the most revealing response was made by his brother. Because obviously you're like the kid brother, and you see your brother's hopes and his dreams just come crashing down. And this is what the kid brother says. He says, is anyone trying to tell me that resumes are truthful? In the America we live in, the willingness to lie on a resume is an indication of how much you want the job. Wow. Exaggeration is a statement that represents something as better or worse than it really is. Kind of like the 12 spies in Canaan. Remember that story? Initially, they come back, and all 12 are like kind of giving Moses and Aaron the what's up of what's going on over in Canaan. And they actually brought some fruit back. They bring it into the land. And in front of the entire congregation, they speak about how the land's flowing with milk and honey, and everybody's happy. I don't know what happens. The text is pretty unclear, but apparently doubt and discouragement set in. And shortly after their testimony, they begin to change their story. And they start exaggerating over the danger of the land. They're like, we're like grasshoppers compared to these guys. They're going to crush us. And here's what you got to understand. Exaggeration is a temptation for all of us to get what we want. Just like O'Leary with the football position. Exaggeration is a temptation for you to get what you want. It's an attempt to impress others so we overstate our accomplishments. Sometimes it's even an attempt to gain sympathy from others. We overstate the negative. That's just as bad. When you try to make your life like way worse than it actually is so you gain sympathy, that's deception. And so really practically, we exaggerate on our resumes and our taxes and our income and our stories and our hurts. And God's like, I hate deception. Fourth example of dishonesty would be gossip, sharing information that will harm a person's reputation, whether it's true or untrue. I remember one time my grandmother's like, it's not gossip if it's true. Wrong. Love my grandmother. I was like, huh? Listen, whenever you're sharing information that will harm someone's reputation, that's evil. Giving an evil report about someone, speaking against someone with the goal to position self, because that's why we gossip. That's exactly what Absalom did with David. You remember that story? Absalom and David? Absalom was angry that David did not punish his half-brother Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. And so what Absalom does is he recruits some followers, and then he makes friends with those people who, and they all start complaining against David, and he's acting like he's interested in these people. And so what he does is he shows them a little attention for the purpose of forming a rebellion. And what we got to understand, though, is we're all prone to this sin right here. It's a common problem for Christians, gossip. We must guard against sharing information that will harden someone's reputation. And typically, 9 times out of 10, when you're listening to gossip, the person that's sharing that gossip with you, they're not speaking truthfully. They're trying to form a rebellion. Why would they speak truthfully? They're trying to win you to their side. Why would they speak truthfully? They're typically not speaking truthfully. God hates that type of deception, because the very last sin that he lists in Proverbs, that passage that we were looking at, the sins that are abominable, the very last one is sowing discord among the brothers. Hates it. Fifth example of dishonesty is slander. Slander, the action or crime of making a false spoken statement damaging to a person's reputation. Whenever you spread false information to ruin a person's reputation, that's what Potiphar's wife did with Joseph, right? She couldn't get what she wanted, so she lies about Joseph. God hates that deception. Sixth example of dishonesty that God hates is false promises. That's what Laban did with Jacob when Jacob was trying to gain Rachel's hand in marriage. That's what Pharaoh did with Moses, false promise. And this is one we must guard against. Words have weight. Even in our parenting, what we promise to our children, we got to come through with. What we promise other people. If you commit to something, you fulfill your promise. Otherwise, you're being dishonest. What's interesting about each of these examples, and here's what you got to understand. Dishonesty is always motivated by self-interest. In every one of these examples, the dishonesty is motivated by self-interest. So write this down. At the heart of dishonesty is self-idolatry. You got to get that. At the heart of all dishonesty is self-idolatry. Dishonesty is a violation of God's expectation for you to worship Yahweh his way and love others Christ's way. The reason why we're dishonest is because I think I deserve better. Potiphar's wife slanders Joseph because she didn't get what she wanted. Laban doesn't fulfill his promise to Jacob. Because he wanted something extra. Absalom. I mean, we can go on and on. We can go through every single one of those examples. At the heart of dishonesty is self-idolatry. It's this whole idea of a worship of self. And that's everything that these commands are against. God's like, I don't want self-worship. I'm not interested in your self-worship. You're going to worship Yahweh his way. You're going to love others Christ's way. And because honesty is a violation of God's expectation, it must be punished. And that's the fourth truth about our lies. Lying is a deadly sin. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Won't go through it because next year we're going to be going through Acts. But just really quickly, those were the people that acted like they sold all their property and gave the money to the church. And they really didn't. They kept some money for themselves. And Peter shows up and he's like, hey man, did you give us all the money? And they're like, yeah, we did. And Peter's like, well, and he says these words. He says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart, get this, that you have lied to who? You have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you have received from the land. You have not lied to men, but to God. That's what you got to get about this stuff. When you lie, when you're dishonest, when you're deceitful like Ananias and Sapphira were, and they portrayed themselves as giving everything to God, even though they hadn't, they were deceptive, and then they cover up their deceit by lying. Peter's like, look, you're lying against the Holy Spirit and against God. It's not about what you're saying to us. That's not the problem with the lie. It's you're lying to God. And if you don't know the rest of the story, what does God do? Kills him. A little white lie results in death. Lying is a deadly sin. Psalm 5 and 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 101 verse 7, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. Get that? The liar will, if your life is full of lies, you're not a follower of the Lord. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Psalm 15, 1 through 3. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Like, God is serious about the sin of lying. And this morning, all of us have lied and we all deserve death. But here's the good news. This is the fifth truth about our lies. Lying is a forgivable sin. Every person here today, we're guilty of lying, but God was gracious. And he sent Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life, a life of no sin, not one lie. Can you believe that? Isn't that amazing? Not one deceitful act. Isaiah 53 verse 9, we're already in Isaiah 53 today, and it says, no deceit was in his mouth. Truth personified Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's why we worship him. That's why we get pretty jacked up to take communion. Sinless. He personified truth. In fact, John 14, 6, he says these words. He says, I am what? The truth. I'm the truth. And because he's the truth, he says, I'm the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from sin. He qualifies to be our Savior. 1 John 1:9. Here's how you make him a Savior, right here. If we confess our sins, if you just right now, hey, you could be a liar your whole life. Your whole life might be a fraud. No one might really know you. You could be embezzling from your company. You could have a life of adultery. You could just be a straight up pathological liar who's exaggerating about everything. You could be dishonest in your business practices. Maybe that's who you are. Nobody knows. But here's the hope this morning. Here's my hope. Here's your hope. This is the hope of all mankind. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All that lie, all that deceit that's been characterizing our life, he's going to cleanse us from that. And this morning, if you do that, know what the hope is? Number 6, lying is a defeatable sin. If you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, lying is a defeatable sin. Through Jesus, you can put off lying. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. When Paul writes, we are members of one another, if you can put that Ephesians 4:32 on the screen, if you have it there. When Paul writes, we are members one of another, he is stating, he's saying, we are members of Christ. When you confess your sins, all right, and when you recognize that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I've transgressed God's holy law, I'm in violation. God can't have sin in his presence. I need a Savior. When you come to that point, listen, look up here. Forget what they're doing. Look up here. When you come to that point, when you recognize that I'm a sinner, need a Savior, and when you confess Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord of your life, what takes place is this thing called imputed righteousness. He gives his righteousness to you. And not only does he give his righteousness to you, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you. And so now, when you are tempted to be deceitful and deceptive and to lie or to exaggerate or to flatter, you have the power of Jesus Christ living inside of you because you're one of his members. Like, you get that? You're his member. You can say no to sin. Any form of sin, now that you know Christ, you can say no to sin. Lying doesn't have to characterize God's people. It should never characterize God's people because we have the righteousness of Christ. We're members of his body. We're one with Christ. defines himself as truth, guess what you are now? Truth. You're to be a truth teller. You're to speak truthfully. This morning, as God's children, our communication must be consistent with Christ's character. Now that we know Christ, we must live for Christ. Do you understand that? Now that you know him, live for him, Christian. Live for him. And that's all. We're on command number 9. I hope you've gotten it by now. The whole purpose of these commands, live for me. Live for me so that the nations will worship me. Your life is a witness. The whole point of these commands is to draw people into the kingdom. Live a life of sanctification so that others bow in adoration. Let's pray together.